Welcome, everyone, to our Tuesday night Bible study. Andy Young is our teacher, and we are continuing on in the book of Acts. And I think, what, Andy, chapter 16?
Chapter 16.
And with that, why don't you take it from there, Andy, and get us into tonight's study.
Okay, thank you, Paul. Tonight's lesson is going to be a little bit different from what we generally do when we're studying, when we're working on our study of the book of Acts. We've been working our way verse by verse, chapter through chapter, through the historical narrative. We've come to a particular place in our study last week that I wanted to camp on a little bit, but I didn't want to take the time last week to really get into it in too much detail just because of time. So that's what I want to do tonight. So our study is going to be a little bit different in that sense. Go ahead and take your Bibles. You can turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking specifically at verse 31 tonight, because what we have here is we've got this little phrase at the end of this verse that seems to cause, has a tendency to cause some issues. People aren't quite sure what to do with this little phrase, "and thy house," that appears at the end of the verse. So our study, we're basically going to be looking at this verse and mainly discussing this particular verse in some detail. Because of that, our lesson tonight probably won't take very much time, and that's probably a good thing too. We're just coming back from we've got our Christmas holidays, the New Year holidays. I was out of town for a good portion of last week, so I didn't have a lot of time to devote to an actual full lesson. So because of my limited amount of time, this kind of lesson tonight will lend itself well to what we want to accomplish, given the limited amount of time that we had. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts 16, verse 31. This is a very well-known passage. We're dealing with the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi on the second missionary journey. Last week we talked about this young girl that was following them around who was possessed with the spirit of divination. The actual words are the spirit of the python. And we looked at how this was related to the same kind of power that was related to the ancient oracle at Delphi. And the powers of divination that this oracle had, this young woman, her abilities were powered by the same source of power as the oracle at Delphi, and that is this demonic influence, this demonic spirit that was giving her this ability to go around and to provide soothsaying, as is the word that's used in the King James, fortune telling, predicting the future, telling people what certain events were going to happen. And we saw how this ability that she had brought not only herself, but the people who were her handlers, as it were, brought them great wealth. They controlled who had access to her. And people would have paid a great deal of money for her services. And so as a result, most likely only the very wealthy, the upperclassmen, kings, rulers, government officials would have been the only ones who would have been able to have access to her. Of course, this idea of divination is someone who has an ability to take disparate bits of information and be able to organize them into a coherent message that only she had the power or the ability to give to the great unwashed masses And we kind of saw the correlation there between what she did and what we see happening now in our modern Christianity, in modern religious orthodoxy, Protestantism, Reformed religion, the great philosopher kings, the pastors and elders being the only ones qualified to be able to take the word of God and interpret it for the laity. Really nothing different. I mean, so this is kind of the thing that we saw happening here in Acts chapter 16. Paul turns around and casts the demon from this woman, commands the demon to depart from her because she was going around making herself a pest to them. Mm-hmm. And of course, once her masters saw that she no longer possessed this spirit, there went their livelihood. And they were very upset about that, needless to say. And so they get the whole city of Philippi into an uproar, and they drag Paul and Silas before the village, before the city magistrates. And they make up what appears to be some kind of trumped up false charges. Paul and Silas find themselves thrown in the Philippian jail. And of course, we know the rest of the story from there. At midnight, they're singing songs of praises. They're praying hymns to God. There's a great earthquake. The doors fly open. The prison doors fly open. Their shackles fall off their feet. But every single one of them let me rephrase that. Not one single prisoner there in that prison made an attempt to escape. And I think that's a very remarkable fact when you consider it. Here they had their opportunity to escape, but yet they stay put. The Philippian jailer comes in. He's about to draw his sword and kill himself because he thinks the prisoners have fled. And Paul says, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. We're all still here." And that brings us to the passage that we want to look at tonight. The jailer asks Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, he probably only has his immediate needs at focus here at the time. He's not thinking of eternal life at this point. He knows, he realizes that he came this close to being put to death because he was responsible for those prisoners. And if any of them had escaped, he very likely would have been put to death because he was responsible for them. And I think coming that close to that realization, he's thinking of his immediate situation there regarding his immediate life, asking Paul and Silas what he has to do to be saved. And, of course, Paul uses this as a wonderful evangelistic opportunity. He speaks to him about eternal life. And we have this famous statement. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And it's this last phrase at the end of this verse that I want to begin by looking at tonight, "and thy house." If you've got your notes that I've provided for you for this lesson, go ahead and take that out. We're just going to do a brief word study on this verse. I'm not going to take every single word apart in this verse. There's only a couple words I want to look at. But if you've got your study sheet here, I've included this verse, Acts 16:31. I've included it in several different translations. And in all the different translations that I've looked at, King James, ESV, New American Standard, Young's Literal Translation, and the Tyndale, as you can see, for the most part, every single one of these translations interprets this verse pretty much the same way. Slight difference here and there, but all of them have this same phrase, "and thy house," or "your household," found at the end of the verse. So there's not much difference between English translations regarding this verse. So, having said that, what does the Greek tell us? When we look at the Greek manuscript, what does the Greek tell us? And I think a good place probably to start out would be on this word that's translated house or household. And if you look at the table, flip it over to the second page. In your table where I've got each one of these Greek words parsed out, line 15 in the table, we have this word oikos. Oikos. The basic definition for this word oikos is simply a dwelling. However, by extension, it doesn't necessarily have to refer to the dwelling or the house itself. It could also actually refer to the people who are living within that dwelling. And also by implication, it could refer to a family. Now that's just a basic definition. Now if we want to get a little bit deeper understanding of the meaning behind this word oikos, I looked this up, and Wikipedia, I think, is a pretty good resource. I look up quite a few things on there, and I do find some quite useful information. But I looked up this word oikos in Wikipedia, and I just want to read to you a few things what it has here regarding this word oikos. Again, this is in Wikipedia. According to Wikipedia, an oikos, now listen to this carefully. I know it's difficult to follow along when somebody's reading something to you. It kind of gets distracting, but bear with me on this and try and follow along. I'll try and make this interesting. An oikos, get this now, was the basic unit of society in most Greek city-states and included the head of the oikos, usually the oldest male, his immediate family, being his wife and children, and slaves living together in one domestic setting. Got that? A large oikoi, which is the plural form of oikos, a large oikos also had farms that were usually tended by the slaves, which were also the basic agricultural unit of the ancient economy. The Greek oikos differs significantly from the Roman domus. That's the Latin word for house, domus. The Greek oikos differed significantly from the Roman domus in architectural layout, although Greece became part of the Roman Empire for a long time and so forth and so on. And it kind of gives us it gives a little diagram here of a basic architectural layout of an oikos. So what do we learn from this? In just this one short paragraph here, we wrapped up in this idea of this word oikos. We have not only the building itself, the dwelling place itself, but also the social unit, the social unit that lives within that building. Okay? So both of these things are encompassed in this one word, oikos. Now let me read on here just a little bit. In the oikos, the man was the head of the household. And guess what the head of the household was called? It was called kurios. And kurios is the Greek word that in our Bibles is normally translated Lord or master. In fact, if you look on the chart here that I gave you in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, looking on your chart, line 7, you will see that word kurion, which is the form of the word kurios, which is normally translated Lord. So a kurios can refer to the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, but in a general sense, it refers to one who is the head or the one who's in authority. In this case, the head of the household was called the kurios. He was responsible for representing the interests of his oikos to the wider polis or population or populace, and providing legal protection to the women and minors with whom he shared his household. Initially, the kurios or lord of an oikos would have been the husband and father of offspring. However, when any legitimate sons reached adulthood, the role of Kurios could, in many instances, be transferred from the father to the next male generation. When a son was given his portion of the inheritance, he was said to have formed a new oikos. Therefore, new oikoi were formed every generation and would continue to be perpetuated through marriage and childhood, or childbirth. This complex relationship between father and son was also bound intrinsically to the transfer of family property, and so forth and so on. So, I read all that to make this point regarding this word oikos, how the encompassed within this word is the idea not only of the dwelling place itself, but the social unit contained within that structure. Okay, the social unit. One other point I want to make here, and this is also from Wikipedia, regarding this idea of social units. Several, the term oikos has also been used to describe social groups other than immediate family. Okay. It says several dozen to several hundred people may be known, but the quality time spent with others is extremely limited. Only those to whom quality time is devoted can be said to be part of an oikos. Each individual has a primary group that includes relatives and friends who relate to the individual through work, recreation, hobbies, or by being neighbors. All right, so what's that saying? In other words, different social units other than your family. For example, the people you may associate with at work, or the people that you go to school with, your close friends, if you have a close circle of friends that you do things regularly with, okay? The people that you fellowship with, okay? Other social groups. In this sense of the word, people who are very close to you, who you have a close relationship with, are also considered to be your oikos or your household. So there's a great range of meaning wrapped up in this whole word oikos, which is translated household. Now, what does that have to do with our verse here? Particularly when we're dealing with salvation. Because the question that comes up is, how is the Philippian jailer's household granted salvation on the basis of only the jailer himself being saved? Because that is what appears to be the implication by the way the verses are rendered. And I think the easiest way to answer that question and to figure this out is to, again, to look at the way the words are ordered in the Greek manuscript. Now, you can look through there, and in that chart that I've provided for you, I've given you a literal rendering of each word in the exact order that it appears in the Greek. And what I want you to notice is, even though the words for your household appear at the end, they are connected with the word you, and they are also in the nominative case. Okay? Stay with me here. They're in the nominative case, which means that they are the subject of the clause. Okay? It is the subject of the clause. What is the verb in this case? In this case, the verb is the word sotese, which you see there in line 11 of that chart. It's in the future passive tense. which means that it is something that is yet to happen. So instead of tacking on this word, your household, at the end of the phrase, it would be grammatically correct to read that last clause as, you and your household shall be saved. Okay, got that? You and your household shall be saved. Okay, what is Paul saying? If we read this in the most literal way we can, it is grammatically correct to read this verse, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household shall be saved. Now, is Paul still saying that the household will be saved by virtue of the jailer being saved? Yes and no. Yes and no. Because there's one other thing I want you to look at here. And this is the word kai in verse 10. Normally, this word kai, line 10. Normally, this word kai is translated and. It's a connecting word. But it also has the feeling of this idea of then, as if it's a condition. Okay, as if it's a condition. What we have in this phrase is really a very subjective conditional statement. Even though the word believe is an imperative, even though it's a command, what Paul is really saying is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and your household shall be saved. In other words, even though he's addressing the jailer, the offer of salvation is also available to his household. In other words, if you believe and your household believes, you shall be saved. Okay? I think this is very clearly the implication that we can take away from this just by simply studying the grammatical structure of this verse. Moreover, I think what this is a testament to is the fact that if the jailer believes, his household will benefit from his salvation, because by his own testimony, there is a strong possibility, too, that he will go on to lead his household to faith as well. That they will see his faith and his life and his faith will be a testimony to them, whereby they too will have the opportunity to come to this same saving knowledge. They will also, his household, will also have this same opportunity to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, just as he did. Does that make any sense? I hope it does. Mm-hmm. Now, who is the jailer's household? Who is the jailer's household? Because I spent all that time just a few minutes ago looking at this word oikos. Clearly, the jailer is going to be the head of his own household, his family social unit. But what was his other social unit? Was he not also responsible for all of the prisoners in his jail? Would that not also be one of his household, his oikos, his social unit that he was the head, of which he was the head? I think very much so. And I think it's telling to the fact that, and we looked at this last week, the fact that when Paul and Silas were singing and praying, remember, they were hymning to God is what the expression was. They were literally praying songs of worship. And they weren't just doing it once. It was an ongoing, continuous process. Remember, it was in the imperfect tense that indicated that it was an ongoing thing. When they were doing that, we saw that the prisoners there were listening to them. They they didn't just overhear Paul and Silas. They were actually listening to them. And that word was in the imperfect tense as well. That was a continuous process. The prisoners themselves continually listened to Paul and Silas and what they were singing and praying about. And so when the time came, when the jailer took Paul and Silas to his house, okay, and again, this time I believe it probably was his own private home. When he took them to his house, not only was the jailer's own family oikos, family social unit, not only did they respond in faith to believing in the gospel for salvation, I believe also too, that the implication here is many of these prisoners in that Philippian jail did as well, because that was also his household. So I think Paul and Silas had all of this was in scope when he made this grand statement, about his household. The interesting thing about Greek jails in a Greek culture, and we are in Macedonia, and even though this region is under the control and the power of Rome at this time, we're still dealing with a mainly Greek culture. And one thing about the prisons in the Greek culture was they weren't prisons like we were normally used to. They weren't used to incarcerate someone as a form of punishment for a crime. Okay. It wasn't somewhere you would go as to receive a sentence for a crime that you did. Amazingly enough, the Greek culture was more interested in exiling convicted criminals than they were in putting them into prison. It was more like, in fact, many of the resources that I read from said the same thing, that a lot of times they were actually they would rather have a prisoner, if someone was accused of a crime, they would rather have that person leave and go away so that they would no longer be a problem in that region than it would be to have them incarcerated for a period of time. So in this particular culture, anytime somebody was in a prison, it was for one of two reasons. It was either they were being held there until their execution, if they were sentenced to death. They were being held there until the time for their execution, or they were being held there temporarily until their trial. So most of these prisoners in this Philippian jail, if you think about this now, were either convicted criminals on death row who were awaiting execution, or, as is Paul and Silas's case, simply being held there until such a time that they could face trial. For high-profile individuals or for wealthy individuals who found themselves in this predicament, it was not unusual for the prisoner to actually dwell at the jailer's home or at the home of a friend, because they could be trusted not to escape, that they could be trusted enough. The person hosting the prisoner would stake his own reputation and trust that the person they was watching wouldn't try to get away. We even see that happening at the end of Acts, when Paul is being transported to Rome. Who does he stay with? He's staying at the home with one of the Roman soldiers, not in the prison. So I think it's, and we see that happening when we get to the end of a little bit later on, a few verses later, when the next day comes around, we actually find Paul and Silas not in a prison, but actually dwelling at the jailer's home, personal home. So I think that is just, I think that's the best way that we can probably understand what's happening in this verse here. Paul, I didn't know if you had anything that you wanted to add, but that really concludes everything that I wanted to cover tonight in this verse study. If you had any questions or comments or something that you wanted me to elaborate on, we can do that at this time.
In listening to everything you're saying and thinking through it, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul said that the family is sanctified by the believing spouse.
Right.
All right. If you get saved and you're married to an unbeliever, stay, in the position that you find yourself in, because the unbelieving spouse and the children are sanctified by the believers. Well, what's that mean? Well, I assume that it means that they enjoy blessings because they're the, a believer is in the family. So that could be in play here. Taking all of this together, I think what's going on is, in my mind, where I would probably land on all of this, is he's talking directly to the jailer. All right? He's talking directly to the jailer. But several other people under his care, because I guess we can pretty much glean from the whole surrounding text that this jailer, in fact, lived at the jailhouse, right? Because I forget what the passage reads further, but he washes their wounds and everything, but they never...
It does say that he takes them to his house. Okay. It does specifically say he takes them to his house.
Right.
And I think we can assume that to mean his normal residence. Now, whether that was a separate building, separate from the jail, from the prison itself, or a residential section of the prison. Maybe if the prison itself had a residential section, a domestic area for the person who was the jailer, who was responsible for, so that he could live there at the prison and have his old family there. In which case, even that itself would make sense, and that would fit the text, because it so nicely fits in with our understanding of this word oikos. It gives even richer meaning to this word household, because that would include not only his own family, but since they all lived there at the jail, the household also included slaves and domestic workers. Well, here he is. He's responsible for the prison. They're part of his household too. So, either way, I think it's all related.
Yeah, and he took them. He spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were, okay. Sirs, what must I do? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrate have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." So they never leave that building. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
His family lives in the same building.
Yeah.
Okay. We see that his family does get saved, so that, you know, I guess Paul was speaking prophetically, maybe. But where I would probably land is that he's talking directly to the jailer, but all of the other prisoners are listening. And that little comment, "you and your household," I think pertains to the fact you and all those who are listening will be saved if you believe.
Yeah.
Especially because of the definition of the oikos, or whatever it is, which would include the possibility that the jailhouse was under his personal care and those prisoners were part of his oikos, or whatever it is. Okay? So basically, I think what's going on with that comment, I actually think also that the fact that his family later on gets saved is incidental to the whole thing. But
here's just as we're thinking about this too, the fact that even though he was addressing the jailer, think about where they are when he says that. They're still in their cell. They're still in their jail cell.
Right.
They haven't left their jail cell yet.
Right.
And they're within earshot of the other prisoners. Right. Imagine this.
Yeah.
Can you imagine if you're one of the other prisoners? He's not just offering salvation to the jailer.
Right. Mm-hmm.
This is something that's there for them too.
Right.
You know?
That's,
here they are rotting away in a jail, probably waiting execution.
Right.
Some of them are. And they hear they can be saved.
Right, and that I think that's exactly what Paul's saying, because he's speaking directly to that jailer. I think this can be rendered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and all those listening.
Mm-hmm.
That makes perfect sense, because he's talking to the jailer. The jailer is the one who asks specifically, you know, "How can I be saved?" And I think that's the best way to understand this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and those listening, i.e. the ones under your care.
Especially because you brought out the grammar part of it, the nominative case, and how where the subject and verb lie in the grammar there. Yeah, in how that is structurally set up grammatically.
Mm-hmm.
It makes total sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
In that.
Mm-hmm.
Grammatically. So.
Right.
I don't have trouble agreeing with that rendition of. It's kind of like an if then.
Yes.
If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved.
Right.
I mean that.
Right.
And then if your household And all those listening believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they also will right. be saved. I think it's, right. it's the same.
It makes perfect sense to me that Paul would want to include those who were listening.
That it wasn't an exclusive message. It was right. an inclusive message.
Right.
Yep. That,
yeah, even though I'm talking specifically to you, Mr. Jailer,
all those
right.
this works for all you guys can be in on this too. You know,
right, and that plugs in to the Holy Spirit, you know, making it a point to emphasize the fact that none of the other prisoners had left for whatever reason.
Right.
You know, they might have been they might have seen it for the supernatural act that it was and been fearful, you know. You know, so, but yeah, that's where I think I land on it. Paul just said that to include all that were listening.
That does away with the whole election. The whole Calvinistic God elects some theory, doesn't it? Because it's inclusive of all. We don't have to guess at which one of the household maybe were going to be saved if they believed. It was inclusive. It's an if then. If you believe, then you will be saved. It was, you know, maybe you'll be one of the elect, you know, if you believe. It's very plain and clear. Scripture is clear on that.
Well, if you want to insert that into the conversation, I will mention shortly that this whole thing with presenting the gospel to people and not asking for a decision, but just merely presenting it, and, you know, not telling them to do anything, you know, you just present the gospel, you know, what can I do? You know, believing is doing something, right? Everybody agree with that? But what is actually in vogue now is just presenting the gospel, making it a point not to tell people that, you know, what would you say? Present the gospel without any conclusive application, okay, or imperative. And in fact, if they say, what can I do to be saved? The answer is nothing. Okay? Nothing. Except ask. All right? And that's back in vogue, but you know, Susan for the conference is studying Jonathan Edwards. And in particular, his famous sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he spends, an hour or something just telling these people how rotten they are. Da-da-da-da, he's got people weeping and carrying on and everything. And then at the end of the sermon, nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No practical application. No, you know, nothing. Just bam, you know. And that's the deal.
He walks out of the pulpit with him dangling over hell and God's judgment, and that's it.
Right. God's going to save whoever he's going to save, and there's nothing you can do. God's going to do whatever he's going to do.
It is No wonder they were weeping and wailing, Andy. It's a terrifying sermon. And he stands up there and says, he tells his children that they need to consider hell from morning to night. That they are going to burn
in hell. I tell my children every day they're going to hell.
And they're going to burn in hell from morning to night.
And if that is the kind of gospel that we're giving to people, no wonder they don't want to have anything to do with it.
But this was the Great Awakening, Andy. This was the Great Awakening.
But that's kind of what it's returned to.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's returned to that.
Right.
The mere fact that you're hearing sermons preached, you know, you can't. What do I have to do to be saved? Well, you can't do anything. It's by faith alone.
Did you know?
Hey, what's that mean?
Andy,
What does that mean? You know, isn't faith doing something? Isn't believing doing something? There's all these gymnastics and hoops you have to, all these contortions you have to go through where you're believing, but you're not really working. You're just experiencing.
Right.
That's crazy.
One of his, after several of his sermons of this type, his uncle, who was sorely vexed in knowing whether or not he was a believer, committed suicide after attending church faithfully for years and listening to these sermons of Jonathan Edwards, went out because he did not know whether or not he was a believer, committed suicide.
Well, and the Puritan woman you spoke of in the conference last year that tried to drown her child so she could just know for sure she was going to hell and get it over with.
Right.
You know? So, but basically that's just, even John MacArthur was asked by a guy, what can I do to be saved? And MacArthur cited John 3. The spirit is like the wind. You never know what he's doing, where he's going, or what he's going to do. There's nothing you can do. You can only experience what the Spirit does. You can only feel the wind blowing. Okay?
That's what Jonathan Edwards, that's right.
And
Jonathan Edwards.
And MacArthur said in the same speech, which was, I believe, at the 2009 Shepherd's Conference, on his sermon on John 3, he then goes on to say that Nicodemus, we know he was saved because when he did what he did for Jesus, quote, the wind blew. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, whoa! You know, and of course, that's pure unadulterated Gnosticism to a T.
But Nicodemus asked for the body of when he and
Nicodemus wasn't doing it. It was the wind blowing.
The wind.
That's what he said. So that's what he said to this young kid that was dying of AIDS. And he said, and I've got this in black and white script. Okay. The kid asked him, well, what can I do to be saved? He said, nothing. He said, but you can ask. You can ask. That's all you can do. So that stopped short of saying you can believe. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
All you can do is ask. All right? Then the guy he was talking to says, well, can you ask for me? And MacArthur says, yes. And then they said this prayer together. and I'm going, whoa, whoa,
whoo. The wind is blowing.
You know, I mean, can we say Catholicism? I mean, yeah. Come on. And, you know, I have this in black and white. But you know what? What days are we in? I ask you, what days are we in when 3,000 pastors are out there listening to that and they don't even blink? What days are we in? If these aren't the days of Noah, the days of Noah are never coming. Okay? Just crazy. But anyway. Well, that's all I got to add. Half of it's a rabbit track, so.
That's all right.
Yeah. You know, it just to the point, what can I do to be saved? You can believe. Okay?
Well, it's in the Word.
Yeah.
Right there.
And believing is doing something. Well, all right, Andy. I guess nobody has anything else to add. And thanks once again for your hard work and the Word. And take care. Give our love to your family. And we will see you next Tuesday.
All right. Thanks, Paul.
All right, buddy. Bye-bye now.
Say goodnight to Susan for me. You bet. Thank you.